The following was delivered on Sunday morning, January 26, 2014, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
What we're focusing on in this morning's lesson, and we began to do it last time, is the question, when will Jesus come again? We began to consider that last time. The problem is, however, that last time was over 4 months ago. And so let me begin with a review, and I'll try to do it briefly about what we covered last time. We made it to about the middle of the page of your outline, letter C, number 4. So let me try to review that material very quickly, just so we're all up to speed here. First of all, point A, we saw that Jesus did not teach that his second coming would occur during the lifetime of his hearers. We looked at those three passages listed there in Matthew, and you have their statements that are worded in such a way that they could be taken to mean that Jesus was going to come before, in the second coming, before all those people who heard him were in their graves. But obviously, based on the passing of time and the fact that Christ has not come again, we know that that is not what Jesus was saying. He was not leading people to believe that he would come during their lifetime, nor was he mistaken. He wasn't saying that he would come during his hearers' lifetime. He did not teach that. Second point, point B, Jesus did teach that his second coming was near. And not only did Jesus teach that, but other New Testament writers taught it as well, that his second coming was near. There's the New Testament language of nearness or imminence in 32 different passages, at least in the New Testament, in 18 different New Testament books. So he did teach that his second coming was near. Let me just give you some of the language without looking at any of those passages. You have some of them listed there. I think there were more listed in the last outline that was handed out. But here are just some of the words and phrases that are used. That his coming is near. It is at the door. We are in the last days. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The time is short. The ends of the ages have come upon us. The Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord comes as a thief. We are in the latter times, the last time. It is just a little while before Jesus comes. You see the day of his coming approaching. The end of all things is at hand. It is the last hour. And then the words, of course, of Jesus in the book of Revelation, I am coming quickly. So he did teach, as did all the other New Testament writers, that his second coming was near. Then third, we began to consider the Bible's teaching on the nearness of Christ's coming. What does the Bible teach about the nearness of Christ's coming then? If the Bible uses all this language to make it sound very near, but now here virtually 2,000 years have passed and Jesus has not appeared on the clouds. Well, the first four things are just review. The first thing we saw is this. There were seven points total. The Bible teaches that the entire New Testament era is the last time or the last days. Hebrews 1 says that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, now all these things happened to them, that is the Old Testament saints, specifically the people in the desert under Moses. They happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So when Paul says they're written for our admonition, he means himself, and he means us. He means the people that he was writing to in Corinth, and he also means us, Christians now. And he says, the ends of the ages have come upon us. They came upon them in first century Corinth, and they've come upon us. So we are in the last time or the last days. Second, The Bible teaches that a considerable period of time would elapse before Christ's return. In other words, even when those statements were made by Jesus, written by the apostles, those statements were also saying there would be a considerable period of time that would elapse before Jesus appeared. Sam Waldron referred to this as the delay character of the present era. We saw that in three parables. We won't look at them again. But each one of the parables spoke about a delay in the coming of the Lord. They spoke of a delay while at the same time warning of the nearness of Jesus' coming. We saw that, for instance, in the parable of the 10 virgins. And, of course, the whole thrust of that parable is you need to be ready for Christ's coming. But it also has this statement in there. The bridegroom was delayed in his coming. And then also in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to look at that. Take some time in 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. But you have in that passage language both of the nearness of Christ's coming. We need to live in the light of that coming. And yet at the same time, language about delay. Peter talks about the long suffering of the Lord. And he says, remember when you're tempted to think like the scoffers that it's been such a long time. He says, remember that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So to say that Christ's coming is near does not mean it is very, very soon in the way you and I might like to think of it. And it does not mean that it is going to be just a few years max, so that those people who are reading these epistles should all expect to be alive unless they have a sudden or early death. So those that language is there about the fact that there will be a considerable time lapse. So we should never think Jesus was mistaken or the apostles were mistaken if they wrote in such a way that sounds like he's coming very soon. And they were not in any way deceiving anyone. Third, the Bible teaches that we cannot know just when Christ will come. Matthew 24:36 says, of that day and hour, no one knows. Not just that you can't pin it down exactly. There's a sense in which we can't even narrow it down other than this. We can narrow it down this much. We know he's not coming before 2014. We can say that because he hasn't come yet. But we can't narrow it down more than that. And then the fourth thing we saw is the Bible teaches that though Christ's coming will be unexpected, yet it will not be secret. I talked about hyperpreterism, that is people who believe every single prediction that's in the New Testament has already been fulfilled. And if you ask them, well, what about the fact that it says Christ is going to come again? You're going to say to a hyperpreterist, you think even that has been fulfilled? Their answer would be yes, because that's their position. They would say it was some kind of a spiritual coming. It's kind of what Harold Camping said, was it the May 31st date? And so that was one of the responses that he reverted to. And other people have done that throughout the history of the church as well, who have given predictions that Jesus Christ would come in thus and such a year. And they said, well, it was a spiritual coming. It was the first part of his coming, and it was completely spiritual, not bodily. So they teach that. And others have taught that there will be a secret rapture, but we have to remember that the Bible teaches very clearly Jesus' coming will not be invisible. He said it would be the light like the lightning that flashes from one end of the heaven to the other. It will be extremely visible, and it will also be very noisy. He will come with a shout and with a trumpet blast. So it's not going to be secret, even though it will be unexpected. All right, so there's our review. Today, let's pick up then at number 5. The Bible teaches that there will be signs of Christ's coming throughout this entire age. If you read Sam Waldron's book, he'll speak there of the sign character of the present age. This present age is characterized by having signs of Jesus' coming. So turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. Here are Jesus' words in what we call the Olivet Discourse. There was a lot of teaching on coming events. But here's one statement. He says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." So, in other words, Jesus tied gospel preaching throughout the world to his second coming. And what's his point? Is that it's part of the process of the growing mustard tree. And the mustard tree is going to grow to its full size, and then the end will come. So in other words, as you see the gospel preached, as you hear about the gospel, let's say you get some missionary publications, maybe from Wycliffe Bible Translators or something like that, and they talk about the gospel being put into all these different languages, but there are more languages to go, or we get a letter from the Jebelos in Papua New Guinea, and they talk about the progress of the gospel being translated into the various languages where they are, and then also they're going to new places where people have never heard the gospel before. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about here. And as you see that happening, you should be saying, it's just like Jesus said. The gospel is progressing. The mustard tree is growing. A sign that Christ's coming is near. This is a sign, though, that began back when, in the day of Pentecost, if you will, or even when Jesus began to send out the preachers, or when he preached himself. There was a beginning of those signs, and they've continued for 2,000 years. It's the sign character of this whole age. Or look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. We could look at the preaching of the gospel as a very positive sign, if you will. We see the gospel going forth, an encouraging sign about Christ's coming being near. There are also discouraging signs that if we look at the signs in themselves, they're not really that encouraging, but they're still signs that Christ will come. It says in 2 Timothy 3:13, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So in other words, as we head toward the coming day of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says evil men will grow worse and worse. So in other words, if things were just staying the same, there's a sense in which we say, well, we still have to be waiting for things to get worse. Well, as we look around, we can say they are getting worse. They do get worse over history, over the history of time. One thought that came to my mind was this. The fact that in some churches they have had debates, and in some churches, quote unquote, they have come to the point of approving the ordination of homosexuals for the ministry. All right? Men are going from worse to worse. Ordination of homosexuals may have occurred a long time ago. Someone has done it as a rogue bishop or minister. He's ordained someone who's a professing homosexual into the ministry. Then it would happen when people knew about it. It would be publicized. It still wouldn't be legitimized by a denomination. But now it's come to the point where some denominations have come right out and said, we think that is fine. What's happening? There's a progression of evil First, it just happened. Then it happened and people knew about it and just kind of yawned or winked or turned the other way. And then suddenly it's made part of the official doctrine of that church that such people can be ordained. There are evil men growing worse and worse. There's the progress of evil. That's part of the character of this age, but it's going to continue, and it's only going to go to a certain point, and then Christ is going to come. But the point is, there are signs that the end is coming. They're always occurring. And then, and of course, in Matthew 24, other things are mentioned, like persecution of Christians and so on, but that's something, again, that has occurred throughout the history of the Christian church. One other text, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Paul says, and we'll look at this passage a little bit more in depth shortly as well. Paul says in verse 7, though, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And he's talking about the mystery of lawlessness associated with the man of sin, or the Antichrist. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, you might say, as you try with your biblical knowledge and spiritual discernment, you look at things going on in the world, and you might say, you know, I think I see things that are evident of the mystery of lawlessness at work. Things that could easily lead to the appearance of the Antichrist. I see signs. Good. So did Paul. 1950 years ago, he saw things that made him say the mystery of lawlessness that is going to lead to the appearance of the man of sin are already at work. And this is all part of what the writer to the Hebrews meant when he said in Hebrews 10:25, we see the day approaching. In other words, the writer in the first century could say, based on what's going on in the world, the signs that are out there, we can say the day is approaching. We see the day approaching. Throughout my Christian life, I've heard people say things, well, we see these signs. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24, and Paul talked about this in 2 Thessalonians 2, and people say, we see these signs, Christ's coming is near. Now, I agree with that statement. I see the signs too. Christ's coming is near. But there's some ways in which I disagree with their statement, because generally what they mean is it's just around the corner, in the sense that it's probably going to happen within the next few years, if not months, because we see signs. And the point is that these signs have been there for hundreds of years. They've been there for a couple of thousand of years, because the Bible teaches that there will be signs of Christ's coming throughout this entire age. And then the sixth thing. The Bible teaches that there will be certain signs which immediately precede Christ's coming. Now, I'm not completely happy with that word immediately, but I thought about that before I really had time to change it. But what I mean to say is this. Christ will not come before certain things occur. There are certain things the Bible teaches that are going to occur before Jesus does appear. One of them is what we read about in Matthew 24:14, the worldwide spread of the gospel. Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. But here's the question that comes up. When exactly will that be? He says the gospel will be preached in all the... Well, what is the standard there to judge when that happens? Is the standard that every language will have a Bible? That's what some people who are involved in Bible translation think that that means. So they could be right. They could be right. They say there's so many hundreds of languages yet that don't have even a part of the scripture translated in their language. And some people want us to hurry up and get that done literally so that Jesus could come. I don't know if that's what the standard is when it talks about the gospel being preached to people in every tribe and tongue and nation. That might be it. I'm not sure. Or does it mean that every tribe or group of people will have at least one convert from them so that the statement of Revelation 5:9 would be true, that there will be people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation? That's possible, but we can't say that dogmatically. Or that there will be a church in every land or people group. We don't know that. On the other side of the coin is Paul's language in Colossians 1, where he says that all the world has heard the gospel. The gospel has been preached, Paul said, in all the world. And then later on in Colossians 1, he said that as a result of his preaching and his fellow apostolic laborers, he wrote, Colossians 1:23, every creature under heaven has now heard the gospel. So I don't know how to judge Jesus' statement that the gospel will be preached in all the world and then the end will come. So let me just say that definitely has to happen before Christ comes, but he said it, but I don't know the standard. I don't know if it's happened yet. But then another thing the Bible says has to happen is right here in 2 Thessalonians 2. In fact, two things in 2 Thessalonians 2 that have to happen. And the first one is the apostasy. The apostasy. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1, and then into verse 3. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. So the falling away, or it could be translated, the apostasy. Now, just what is that, the apostasy? My understanding of it is this, that there is some kind of great defection of professing Christians from the faith. A wholesale defection from the faith of professing Christians. That's how I would understand it. I can't be dogmatic about that, but that's how I look at it. The apostasy, or the falling away, will come first. In other words, we're told that there will be persecutions, and there are indications that there will be severe persecution in the last times, and so it could fit right in with that idea that there will be a great defection of professing believers from Christ and from the gospel. And you've heard that said, and you've thought it perhaps many times if you've been a Christian for long. You've heard things or said things such as, well, if persecution came to this country and it was severe persecution, it would make evident who the Christ's real people are. If there was a law that was laid down in this country that if you go to church on a Sunday morning, you are going to be subject to imprisonment or even being shot, I think it would make a difference about how many people would go into a church building on a Sunday morning in this country. I think it would make a big difference. So it could be that kind of a thing, the falling away, the apostasy. So the one question is just, what is it? The other question is, has it already happened? We could ask that question. Talk about the ordination of open homosexuals. And you say, well, that's not obvious that that would be the defection, the apostasy, the falling away. Well, maybe it's not in your mind. But do you think if an open homosexual had been ordained pastor in Thessalonica a few years after Paul had gone away from there and not visited for a while, a church planted by Paul, Do you think that people in the latter part of the first century might not think that this was the apostasy? They might think it. Or what about the darkness of the Church of Rome? Some people would say that qualifies as the apostasy. Especially, for instance, those who think that the Pope is the Antichrist or the man of sin. And if you're tempted to say, who would think that? Just open up our confession to chapter 26 and you can read. It was a common belief among the Reformers, the Puritans, and even among Reformed people today. So we don't know. I have to say about this, just like the worldwide spread of the gospel, I don't know exactly what the apostasy is. My own thought is it's something yet to come. But again, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. And then there's a third thing, and that's right here in 2 Thessalonians 2 as well. It's the revelation of the man of sin. After it says at the beginning of verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. In other words, Jesus will not appear until the apostasy comes and the man of sin is revealed. The son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Now, my own view is, and I'll do an entire lesson on this down the road here on this subject of eschatology about what should we think about the man of sin or the Antichrist. Personally, I believe that he has not yet appeared yet. As I said, some believe he has already appeared. Some believe that where Paul talked about this process in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness already being at work, and you can read very learned treatises about how that was true already at the time of Paul. And we heard this in our lectures on church history about how there were errors that began to creep into the church in the early centuries that you can follow them and trace them right up to the formation of the Roman Catholic Church and all of its false teaching. And you can say there were the seeds right in the days of the apostles. And then it came to fruition then. And so they could look at the Catholic Church as the falling away and the setting up of the Pope as the man of sin or the Antichrist. Now, I don't believe that he is the Antichrist, but we still have questions here. Well, when will this be? I think it's something that is yet to come. And one of the reasons I believe that is this, that the Antichrist is someone who is going to be destroyed by Christ's coming at the height of his power and relatively shortly after he is revealed, not some hundreds and hundreds of years like it is with the Pope of Rome. So at any rate, so let's read as it says, let no one deceive you by any means, verse 3, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when I read a treatise about how the Roman Catholic Church is what's being talked about, and the Pope is the one being talked about, it all makes sense in my mind, until I come to verse 8, at least this is one of the things that makes me say it doesn't make sense. And it says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The impression there, as well as in Revelation 20, is that this guy appears, but it's only for a little season, and then he's destroyed and he's sent to his own place. So, but it's not something that goes on for a great length of time. Now, that's my understanding. So that then, because of this point at least, perhaps the apostasy, the preaching of the gospel to all the world, we still have to say, even from our standpoint, I believe we can say there are some things or at least something that has to happen before Jesus Christ comes again. Well, then you have this dilemma. Well, doesn't the Bible seem to say we should be ready as if it could happen at any moment? And now you're saying it's not going to happen until the man of sin is revealed. Some things have to happen first. How then do we understand that language of the New Testament? Well, let's go back and think about Peter for a moment. Go back to John 21. Because Peter was one of the ones who wrote this kind of language that says, in a sense, we should live and always be ready for the coming of Christ. Without saying, don't worry, it's not going to happen till the gospel is preached to other countries or till the Antichrist comes or something like that. But Peter did know that something was going to happen in his lifetime before Jesus came. But Peter still wrote about the coming of Jesus as something we should always be ready for. And what Peter knew was going to come before Christ came was his own death. Look at John 21, 18 and 19. This is after Jesus has this conversation with Peter, asking him if he loves me. Peter says, yes, I do. He says, feed my sheep. Verse 18, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he, that's Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So Jesus was telling Peter, Peter, you are going to die the death of a martyr. So obviously, that was something that was going to happen before Jesus came. But now let's look at something that Peter wrote, 2 Peter 3, 10 to 14. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 14. Peter wrote, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. So you see what Peter's saying. Christ is coming. He's going to come like a thief in the night. We can't predict exactly when it's going to be. And therefore, you should live your life in light of that day, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And it should affect the way you live every single day, because Christ is coming. So that the language there might sound like Peter's saying, be ready at all times. And I think he is saying that. But Peter's saying we should be ready, even though Peter knows that he's going to die before Jesus comes. So Peter knew that. It's not as though the way some unbelieving scholars come to the New Testament and say, well, you see, Peter thought that Christ was going to come at any moment, but he was obviously mistaken. Peter was not mistaken. Peter knew he was going to die, but he wrote the way he wrote. Jesus knew that he was not going to be coming in the lifetime of those hearers because of the things he said have to happen before I come again. But he said what he said. So that leads us then to the seventh point. And it's this. The Bible teaches that Christ's coming is so huge an event that it looms on the horizon. It is so huge an event that it looms on the horizon. That word loom is perhaps an older word. It's not used all that much, so here's a definition of it. If something looms, that means it comes into view as a massive, distorted, or indistinct image. The emphasis here would be on the massive image, somewhat indistinct because we don't know exactly what it's going to look like. We don't know exactly when it's going to happen. So it comes into view as a massive thing, the coming of Christ. Another part of the definition. To loom means to appear to the mind in a magnified and threatening form. And then, to loom means to seem imminent, to impend. People talk about an impending doom. And of course, that's what the second coming of Christ will be for unbelievers. It's impending doom. It's coming. So it looms on the horizon. And here's what the language Sam Waldron used here was, he spoke of the climactic character of the parousia, that is the coming of Christ, the climactic character of it. Think of it in terms of the death of Christ. The death of Christ was a very, very great event. But this event, in some ways, will eclipse that event. I'm not saying it's more important, but it will eclipse that event in the sense that the death of Christ was a very, very significant event, but it was, in a sense, veiled. The world was oblivious to what was happening when Jesus died on the cross. When Jesus comes again, the world will not be oblivious to it. It will not be a secret thing. It will not be a spiritual coming only. And even though we could say when Christ died, the earth shook and darkness covered the earth for 3 hours, the second coming of Christ is going to be far more cataclysmic than that. It is really going to shake the earth. The earth, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, is going to be burned up and renewed at that time. People are going to be calling for the rocks and hills to fall on them. And many, many unusual things are going to be happening. Let's look at 2 Peter again, this time just verses 10 to 13, and see what it says about what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ, which, as I said, eclipses the earthquake and the 3 hours of darkness that occurred when Christ died on the cross. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Remember, there's going to be new heavens and new earth. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So in other words, the second coming of Christ looms because it's such a huge event. And so Peter says, therefore, with this huge event looming on the horizon of history, it needs to have a great effect on the way we live our lives every single day. Even if you can say, well, it's still going to be a few days off or a few months off or maybe even a few years off. It's coming. And it's a huge, huge event. Imagine all this happening. All those things that we just read about there, the burning up of the heavens and of the earth, together with the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, as the scripture says. And people all coming out of their tombs, as it says in John 5, 28 and 29, when Jesus calls them and shouts. This will be, to use this language, about the climactic character of the parousia. This is the climax of the history of this world. It's the peak. It's the high point. The height of it. It's the pinnacle of everything that ever happens in the world. It's the ending, the culmination, the consummation, the grand finale of everything that goes on in this world. And for Christians, it is, in a sense, the highlight of everything that will ever happen in the history of this world, because our Savior will come and we will see Him face to face. It will be the best moment of our existence up to that point. It's looming on the horizon. I'll illustrate it this way. I drive back to the Midwest usually once or more a year to visit family, to go to the pastor's fraternal in Grand Rapids or something like that. I travel east back home here on Route 80. Around 300 miles plus out, I think it is, that I see the first sign, New York City, 300 and some miles. Now, that is in contrast to Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania. There is no sign for Wilkes-Barre 300 miles west on Route 80, or for Stroudsburg, for that matter, or Cedar Grove. You don't see it. Why? Because New York City is much bigger, and therefore New York City begins to draw near much sooner than Wilkes-Barre or Stroudsburg or Hawthorne, New Jersey, or whatever it is. Or if you've ever traveled out west, this is more of a humorous illustration, but there's a place in the Black Hills, everybody knows what it is already, Wall Drug. And there are something like, we counted them once on a family trip across South Dakota, over a period of a few hundred miles, there's something like 270-some signs for Wall Drug telling you about, you know, it's only this far away, and all the things you can do when you get to Wall Drug, and you really expect something great, but the Black Hills are there, and they're beautiful, and they're worth it. But the point is, for a long time, it's drawing near. Or think of a child. He's waiting for Christmas. Now, some children, because they're convinced they're going to get something certain to have in Christmas, they start waiting for it maybe in the spring or in the summer, so that we would think that he thinks that it's going to be just a couple weeks away or something like that. Why? Because it's coming looms. Or a bride, she gets engaged. Maybe the wedding day is a year off. But for these coming months, she's not thinking about her birthday that's 2 months off. She's not thinking about her graduation from college, which is 3 months off. She's thinking about her wedding day, which is still much farther off. But you see, it's looming because it's a much greater thing to her. It's just around the corner. Or think of someone who has been waiting for years because he doesn't have the lower half of his leg. And he's been reading about someone who's developing a prosthetic leg. I know it's already developed now. But he's reading about someone who's developing a prosthetic leg that will enable him to actually run. Get out on a track and not only walk, but run again. He's thinking of that. He's looking forward to it. It's looming on the horizon. So that's what it teaches. The Bible teaches that Christ's coming is so huge an event that it looms on the horizon. And that's one of the reasons for this language of nearness. So we ask the question, well, then is Christ's coming really near, though? Even if when the apostles wrote, it was at least another 2,000 years or more off in the distance. And here's the answer that the Bible would give and that I give. Yes, it is near. It is very near. It is at hand. It is at the door. And it is drawing nearer because it is such a huge event that it is there every single day facing us. And you should think about this too if you're tempted to say, why do we spend so much time studying eschatology? The Bible says a ton about the last day. We need to have it in our minds constantly, because as Peter said here, therefore, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And that leads us into point D then, practical implications of the nearness of Christ's coming. I can at least get into the first thing this morning. What should be the practical impact of the fact that Christ's coming is near? Well, I have four things. We could say many more, but I have at least these four. First, we should live holy and godly lives. Second, we should evangelize the lost. Third, we should find comfort. Fourth, we should live in eager anticipation of Christ's coming. I'll try to get the first this morning. I doubt that we'll get beyond that. The first thing is this. Since Christ's coming is near, we should live holy and godly lives. Again, look at 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved. In other words, since this is what we're headed for, this is the conclusion of the history of this world, it ought to have an impact on the way that you live. Therefore, he says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for, that is, thinking about the coming of Christ, anticipating it, and hastening the coming of the day of God. That has to do with the way you live. Hastening the coming of Christ does not mean that you, by your actions, are going to have an impact on when Christ comes because you prayed harder. But it means that you live in such a way that you're looking like someone who longs for that day to come. Like we say in the book of Revelation, even so, come quickly. That shouldn't just be our mouth that says that. It should be the way that we live that says it. Hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Think of it this way. What is the dividing line? I said how we have this age, and then we have the age to come. The simple two-age system of the Bible, going back to the early lectures on eschatology. What is the dividing line between this age and the age to come? It's the second coming of Christ. And what occurs at that time? The general judgment. Everyone will be called into judgment when Jesus appears. For the Son of Man will come, Jesus said, in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward everyone according to his works. The general judgment will come when Jesus comes. Now, since Christ's coming means that we will all face him in judgment, every man, woman, child will face him in judgment, that means that that coming is looming on the horizon. It is near. It is very, very near. We should live as those who could be suddenly and unexpectedly called to stand before the judge of all the earth. Look back at Acts chapter 24. The words of the Apostle Paul, Acts 24, verses 15 and 16. This is how Paul looked at things. He says, I have hope in God, which they themselves, that is the Pharisees, Jews, also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Or look back at Matthew 24, verses 36 and following. Paul said, because he knows that Christ is coming and there's going to be a judgment, he says, I always strive. Just like Peter. Peter doesn't say, you know, I don't really worry about it because I know I'm going to die first. And Paul doesn't say, well, the man of sin hasn't been revealed yet, so I can kind of lay low in the coming of Christ. Matthew 24, 36 to 44. Jesus says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son, will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." And you have similar statements in Mark 13, 35 to 37. Similar statements in Luke 12. 35 to 40. I won't take the time to read them. So you read those things, you say, but now you've also told us things are going to happen before that day. Do we really have to be that ready and on it? Well, think of Peter. Peter knew he wasn't going to be around, but he said, "This is how I need to live. This is how Jesus has told us to live." And if you ask me, therefore, will the coming of Jesus be today? I would reply, I don't believe so, because I believe there's a period of intense persecution coming before that, and there's the revelation of the man of sin. But brethren, the Bible makes no bones about the fact that we ought to live every day as though Jesus could appear at any moment. And it makes no excuse for that constant perspective, because it is such a huge day that is coming. And frankly, brethren, if we choose not to live that way, then we become just the kind of people that Jesus is talking about here, upon whom the day will come unexpectedly and they will be utterly unprepared. We could also point out the brevity of life, right? And the uncertainty of the time of death for every one of us that should lead us to live that way. Today and every day. Man, I know in the church in Holland, 46-year-old man died the Saturday night that I was in Florida recently. Just like that. No warning, in good health, had an aneurysm, he was gone. It can happen to any one of us. We need to live that way for that reason. But the fact is, the Bible doesn't even fall back on that. It doesn't even fall back on the fact that you could die at any moment. It does in some places. But when it talks about the coming of Jesus, it says this is such a huge event. It looms on the horizon. You need to live in light of that coming. So I'll close there. I'll finish up this point next time, and then God willing cover the rest of that practical application then. But our time is gone. So let me simply close this morning with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this clear teaching about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to understand the scripture. Help us to understand the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of Paul, the teaching of Peter. Help us not to be confused. Help us not to believe or teach things that are not taught in the Bible. But Father, of all the things that we believe and all the things we teach and all the things we live by, let it be that Jesus Christ is coming, that he is coming soon, and that this ought to affect the way that we live. Lord, write these things on our hearts. Help us to live in such a way that we are looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord Jesus. Help us in the approaching hour to worship as those who are looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things all in his name. Amen.